We want to read the Word of God this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3.
We read from verse 1.
2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Listen to also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lover of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. For thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, in knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word today to all of our heart. We want to take the opening words of verse 15 today, as our text, at least, is going to suggest the theme we want to pursue, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, and that from a child that has known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let's take a moment and bow in prayer. We need the Lord's help. Let's seek it even now. Our God and Father, we do look to thee and cry to thee most earnestly for thy blessing. Help now as we come to thy word. We pray that thou would teach us from thy truth, open up our hearts and our understanding to it, apply thy word to all our hearts. And Lord, as we dwell upon these things that we are presently considering in thy word, we pray that they will be beneficial to them. And we think particularly today of the children and young people that are growing up among us. Lord, we pray that thou would have mercy on them and bless them and favor them. And as we consider them in the light of thy word and what thou hast to say about them, we pray that we might find much benefit. Close us in now with thyself, Lord, and do our souls good. We humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In continuing to consider children within the family, and presently we're doing so from a divine perspective, we want today to consider their standing before God. And that brings us to this verse that we have picked out, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And here we're thinking about children generally, but we're also particularly thinking about the children of believers. We do recognize the children of believers as part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. By visible church, I mean all those that are associated with the cause of Jesus Christ on earth. They form the visible church. Now in reality, the visible church is made up of all the saved and the unsaved, because not all who are part of the visible church do truly belong unto the Lord. The Bible teaches that. For example, if we want to take a couple of very obvious illustrations, you think of the parable in Matthew chapter 13 of the wheat and the tares. It says the kingdom of heaven is likened unto this. And the Lord sketches for us there that picture of the field, and in the field there was sown the good wheat, but there was also the one who came and sowed the tares among the wheat. So intermingled among the good wheat, the good seed, there was also the tares. If we jump forward a little bit in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25 and you think of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Again, we are told the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins. 5 of them were wise, 5 of them had oil in their lamps, which is a type of the Holy Spirit, and 5 had not. 5 were foolish, 5 were not of the Lord at all. They were among the people of God, and for a time they even had the appearance that they belonged to the people of God, but when that time came for them to enter in with the Lord into the marriage supper, they were shut out because they had no oil in their lamps. So when we talk about the visible church of Jesus Christ, we are talking about those who are associated with the cause of Jesus Christ on earth, and it does not necessarily follow that that means everybody is saved who professes and who is associated in some way with the cause of Christ on earth, because there are unconverted who are associated with the cause of Christ in one form or another. The visible church is not the invisible church. When we talk about the invisible church, we are talking about those who are infallibly saved, from the very beginning of time, right down to the very last individual who will be saved on earth, and the world will come to an end, the very last. That's the invisible church, that whole company of the redeemed, down through the centuries. That's the invisible church. Only the Lord knows who they are. That's why they're given the name, the invisible church. He alone knows who his people are, the scriptures teaches us. If we want another verse that underscores this point, if you think of the words of Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, where he says, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." And there he's talking about spiritual Israel and physical Israel. And he says, spiritual Israel are not all of physical Israel. And physical Israel are not all spiritual Israel either. There are those who were physically among the Jews, born of Jewish descent, but they were not part of the people of God. They were unbelievers and died unbelievers, and we have many examples of such in the scriptures. So not everyone who is part of the visible church, not everyone who is part of those who associate themselves with the people of God are invariably saved. Now having said that, we also want to say that believing parents and their children fit within that definition of the visible church on earth. That is our doctrinal position. We recognize children as part of the visible church. That is not passing any judgment upon their spiritual standing before God. And we'll come on in a moment or two to emphasize that some more particularly. But I think it's important that we do underscore that as a starting point. We do recognize the children of believers as forming part of the visible church on earth. And that's why we want today to come to consider their spiritual standing. And we want to emphasize, even as Paul is here emphasizing in these words that he speaks about Timothy, the need of the salvation of our children. As Paul here brings it together in verse 15, that from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And there are a number of things here that we want to emphasize and we want to consider. The first thing I want you to consider is that the children of believers are undoubtedly greatly privileged. Part of that comes from the fact that they are recognized as part of the visible church on earth. There is no question about that. To be brought up in a home where there's a mother or a father who know the Lord, who is a believer, is a great privilege and a great blessing. In fact, we can go as far as to say this is the greatest blessing to have in life. There is no blessing that ranks alongside this. There is no blessing that passes this. The greatest privilege that any child could have in this world is to be born into a home where there is either a mother that is saved or a father that is saved, or even better, where there is a father and a mother both who know the Lord and who profess the Lord as their Savior. Now the ungodly do not think that. Ungodly young people might not think that. But since when did wisdom abide in the world? I think, as we'll see from the scriptures in a little moment or two, that is abundantly taught, that it is a great privilege. And even a word to those who are young people and children here today. The Lord has given you many privileges, and the greatest privilege of all is to be brought up under the things of God, under the influence of the gospel. There is no greater privilege. Maybe you do not see that as you ought to, and maybe you do not value it the way you should, but I think, as we'll come to see as we look at some scriptures in a moment or two, the Bible underscores it is the greatest of privileges to be brought up under the influence of the gospel. I think we can be pacific as to what those privileges are. And the best way to do that would be to observe what the Word of God has to say about the privileges that belong to a Jewish child growing up in Old Testament times or under the old economy, and to see the parallel that there is between that and a child growing up today in the home of a believer. Over to a few references in Romans. That's as far back as we need to go. Romans chapter 3 and then Romans chapter 9. We'll look at these two places. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 begins with the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? Well, this is dealing with the very issue that we're thinking about. What advantage was it to be a Jewish young person? To be born of Jewish ancestry in Old Testament times? Paul says, what advantage? Did they have any advantage? Well, he goes on to say, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Well, he says you can look at it in many different angles. And every way you look at it, you'll see privileges and great blessings that lie in store. But then he says, verse 2, chiefly. Here's the chief one. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God is a name for the scriptures. There's many titles for the word of God in the Bible itself. And here's one of the wonderful titles for the scriptures. The oracles of God. And Paul says, here is the chief blessing that was given to the Jews. That unto them was committed the scriptures. We'll come back to that in a moment. Just turn over to Romans 9 now. We believe in inspiration, and you'll understand that when I say that Paul digresses somewhat from his topic, because he really doesn't take this topic up again until you get to chapter 9. And it's not that he was off topic, it was the Lord directing him, we believe in inspiration, but you need to jump over from Romans chapter 3 right to the beginning of Romans chapter 9. And here he takes up this same theme again. We'll read once more from verse 1. Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So as I say, he takes up this theme once again. Having already mentioned it a little, talked about the chief blessing there in chapter 3, where unto them is committed the scriptures. And then he covers some other points, and then he comes back to this in chapter 9, and he says, here are some of the other things, because he said back there in chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? What benefit is there in circumcision? Much every way. Well, here's some of the other ways that he has in mind. And he talks about his brethren, kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. To them pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And he says Christ came of this line as well. So here he's underscoring some of the privileges that belong to the Jews. And we're thinking here about a young person, a child growing up, or a Jewish child growing up. Here are some of the privileges and the blessings that belong to them. And I think there's a parallel that runs, not exactly with everything, because we can't say that Christ came of our family line as such, because that was particular to the Jews. But I think there are principles that we can also highlight here and say, here are some of the privileges, the great privileges, the unique privileges that belong to an individual, to a child that's born of believers. They are highly privileged. They have the scriptures. Surely that is a great blessing, to have the scriptures and to have them read and taught in childhood is a choice blessing indeed, because the mind of a young child is particularly suited to memorization. It is much more difficult the older that you get to memorize in routine. And we all can testify to that as we get older, and often do. It's harder to retain what you've learned and memorized. Maybe even more difficult to memorize it in the first place. Whereas when you're younger, it's much easier to retain that which you've memorized. And therefore, as a child, to be brought into contact with the scriptures and to be taught those scriptures and to be instructed in them and to memorize them and to learn them
That is a great privilege because they're being laid up in the heart and the mind of the young.
It's interesting if you just keep a finger there and return to our text in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, that Paul says that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. The word child there is a word that is used in the Scripture to speak of the unborn child, to speak of babes and infants and little children. There's a number of different words, as there is in the Old Testament language, so there is in the New Testament language, for children at different ages. And in the New Testament, the one that Paul uses there, as I say, is used of an unborn child. Over in Luke's Gospel, it's used of infants. It's used of the, remember the example where it tells us that the Lord took the children and set them on his knee and put his hands upon them and blessed them? The word that's used there in Luke's Gospel of the children, it's actually infants, is the English translation. And that's the same Greek word that you have here. And you could put in here that Paul is saying, Timothy, from a child, from an infant, even from before you were born, there was a familiarity with the Scriptures. Right from their very beginning. And there's a lesson, and I know we're going to come on eventually to look at children from a parental viewpoint, and we'll think then about the teaching of children, but just to make the point now as we're going past here, that's when we start with our children. It's never too young to start teaching our children or your grandchildren either the things of God. Teaching them, reading to them, getting them to memorize scripture portions. It's never, they're never too young. You see, not to diverge away into something different, but there's a line of argument in the world about education today that the children mustn't be introduced to these things till they're far older. This is the modern philosophy of education. You don't send them to school till they're much older. I think that's an evolutionary argument. I believe that's a defiance of the Bible and what the Bible has to say about children, because when you read a scripture like this, and it tells us that this is what Peter, or this is what Paul is saying about this matter, that a child from its earliest days needs to come into contact with these things, begin to become familiar with the Scriptures, begin to hear them read and even learn to memorize them. Because there's something about learning in childhood. There's something about learning in childhood that lays up the Word of God or lays up what is learned. Because there's the countryside of the argument when there's not the Scriptures that are being taught and it's the things of the world and the ways of the world and the sins of the world and the language of the world. Those things are lodged in a child's heart and mind if it's not the Scriptures that are being lodged there. So we can never start too early to teach the children the things of God. So that's a great privilege. But if you look there at Romans 9, where Paul mentions these other things, he talks about being brought up among the believers. He talks about his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, as I say, here's the visible church as it was then in Old Testament times. And it is a privilege to be brought up among the people of God. Let's just illustrate it in this way. What privilege, what blessing must it have been for somebody like Isaac to be brought up in the courts of Abraham? A man who knew the Lord, a man who knew how to worship God, a man who knew how to pray, a man who went through with God. When you think of Abraham's life and his obedience to the Lord, what a blessing it must have been for Isaac to be brought up in those courts, for Jacob as well, and for Esau, although Esau ended up an unbeliever, and we'll come on maybe to deal with that eventually too, if the Lord leads and guides. But what a privilege it is to have been brought up under the influence of such men like that. And that's what Paul has in mind here. He says, I'm thinking of the Israelites, he says, and the individuals that they are. The true people of God are found among them, the adoption. This is where the truth is. This is where God's cause is to be found. The adoption was found among them. They were adopted to be the people of God. God chose Abraham and his descendants out of all the people that are in the earth. And is that not true about the people of God? Who are God's people on the earth? It's those that know the Lord. Those that profess to be his. Those, it is with them that he has tied up his cause. He talks there about the glory as well. And the covenants that were given to them. Here are all representations of God's presence among them and his relationship to them. And again, are those things not, at least to a certain degree, visible before the eyes of children and young people growing up in a Christian home and among the people of God? These things all add up to privileges. There is no better environment to be found in. There is
nothing more suited for their good than to be brought up in such a place. The children of believers are greatly privileged. The second thing I want you to consider here is that the children of believers are nevertheless in need of being saved. You see, for all the privileges, they still need to be saved. The Bible has no time for this idea that's known as covenant succession, that exists in some ultra-reformed, of people of an ultra-performed reformed persuasion, where they believe that children of believers, by virtue of being born of believing parents and being baptized, that they are to be treated as the children of God. There are those who argue and they believe that God takes the faith of a father for the faith of a household. And if there's a believing father in a house, or even a believing mother, then all the children are looked upon as believing children. And they're looked to be, and treated as the children of God. And they don't need an individual experience of salvation. And that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what we hold to as a denomination. We believe the children of believers are greatly privileged, and we have sketched out a little of that already. But we believe our children need to be saved. Our children need to be converted. Our children need to be brought to Jesus Christ for the simple reason that they are the inheritors of Adam and our own sinful nature. That's the reason why they need to be converted. They have got the same nature that we have by birth. And that's Adam's nature. The same with our parents and their parents, right the whole way back through all of the generations to Adam. It's interesting. We'll not turn back to the reference, but over in Genesis, it says there that Adam bore a son in his likeness, which is a very important statement in those opening chapters of Genesis. Adam bore a son in his own likeness. You see, Adam was created, as you will know and remember, in the likeness of God. But Adam, after he fell into sin, he bore a son in his own likeness. And his own likeness was a sinful likeness, a corrupt likeness, a heart that had been and had fallen into sin, a heart that was under condemnation, that had death present in it, a heart that needed to be converted. Adam needed a Savior. As we know, the Lord provided him the covering and taught them about the sacrifice and pointed them forward to the one who would come that would bruise the head of the serpent. Adam brought forth a son in his own likeness, and every father brings forth their children in their own likeness. Every mother brings forth their children in their own likeness, and that is a sinful likeness. And as a result of that, they need to be converted then. They might have privileges being born of believing parents. They might have great privileges, valuable privileges, the most blessed privileges that any individual could ever have. But they are still unsaved by birth, and they need to be converted. Our children are not born the children of God by physical birth. They are born out of Christ, unsaved, unregenerate, and on their way to a lost eternity. Unless they are converted by the mighty power of God's Holy Spirit, they will end up on their way to a lost eternity. Turn back over to John's Gospel for a moment, chapter 1. There's many things we could say in answer to this and underscore this point, but our time is limited on this particular thing. But look at John's Gospel, chapter 1, for a moment. We'll take a couple of references here and there. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Here's the verse I want you to particularly to remember. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now John here is talking about those who have the right to be called the sons of God, the right to be called the children of God. And that language appears there in verse 12. As many as received him, to them give he the power. And the word power there is the idea of right or authority. They have the right to claim that they are the children of God or the sons of God. Who are they? They're those that have received Christ. Well, how did that come about? John goes on to explain. He says they were born. Not of blood. It's not of blood. It's not of ancestral line. And these Jews that he's thinking about here, because it's the Jews that he's talking about, that's why we read verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He's talking about the Jewish people. We have sketched a little bit about the privileges of being a Jew. And all of those blessings and privileges that belong to them by virtue of growing up in the Jewish religion. And having all of these things around about them. And yet, for all of this blessing and privilege that they have, Here's John who says these individuals who can be counted as the sons of God are born not of blood. It's not as a result of who their ancestors are. Neither, he goes on there to rule out some other things, nor the will of the flesh is not of themselves. Nothing in an ordinary individual that will ever bring them into saving union with Jesus Christ, or the will of man. It's not what another person does for them either, which can take in baptism. None of these things. And then John concludes there, verse 13, with that statement, but of God. Have to be born of God. And that brings us to what we're talking about, conversion. It brings us to what Paul is referring to there in 2 Timothy 3. Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. This is what you need. You've got to be made wise unto salvation. You have to be born of God, to use the language of John. So it's not by natural descent. As I say, it brings privileges to our children, but it doesn't bring conversion to them. They can have all of these privileges, as many did in Israel. And we mentioned one of them there just a little while ago, Esau. They can have all of these privileges, but that doesn't add up to the fact that they're the children of God. Our children need to be converted to Christ. They need to be saved. It is not by natural descent. Let's take another reference. Go over to Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Right down at the end of the chapter. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. And the one outwardly is a reference to physical birth, natural descent. He's not a Jew, Paul says, just because he's born of a Jew. Now, Paul's talking here about a true Jew. He's just not talking about ethnic origin. He's talking here about somebody that genuinely knows the Lord. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So here's Paul underscoring this same point. He says, who's a real Jew? Is it the one that's born by natural descent? Paul says, no! It's not the one that's born by natural descent. It's the one that has got a work in their heart. And he brings in the picture there of circumcision, but the parallel to circumcision is regeneration. You know, the Bible talks about circumcision of heart. And it's a reference to regeneration. That's what Paul is here in mind. He says it's not the person who is born of natural descent. That's not who the true Jew is. The true Jew is one who has got a work done in their heart by the Lord. And again, he underscores that point there as well, that it is the Lord who has to do the work in their heart. The children of believers to be saved. Our children must come to Christ. Because salvation requires regeneration, followed immediately by faith and repentance. There's a logical order. And we'll be working our way through these on Lord's Day evenings when we come to think about the application of redemption. But there is a logical order to the work of salvation. Now, in time it happens together. In that regeneration is immediately followed on by faith and repentance, conversion and justification and adoption. All of that come together. Sanctification is a process. It starts the moment somebody is regenerated, and it continues on to the day of their glorification. But when we talk about regeneration, when we talk about exercising faith and repentance, when we talk about being justified, when we talk about being adopted into the family of God, we're talking about different aspects of what happens to an individual the moment they are saved. But you see, these believers in covenant succession believe that a child can be regenerated in the womb and never converted to years later. In fact, I have read, and I'm not making this up, I have read of those who believe that Saul of Tarsus was regenerated long as a child, maybe even in his mother's womb, and converted on the road to Damascus. That's how far some of them go in the nonsense of succession. And as I say, I'm not making up, I have actually read that there are those who believe that. Regeneration must immediately be followed by faith. When we talk about regeneration, we're talking about the Lord making alive the sinner. Whether it's a child or whether it's an adult. The Lord comes into the life of a dead sinner. Dead in trespasses and in sin. And he breathes new life into them by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That life must immediately begin to demonstrate itself. It's spiritual life. It's divine life. It's the life of the Spirit. It's the life of God in the soul. Either a child or of a man or a woman. That life must immediately begin to demonstrate itself. How will it demonstrate itself? By exercising faith in Jesus Christ and repentance towards God. There's not going to be a period of time where a child is regenerated and then a period of time, long or short, that goes by before that child, as a, maybe even as an adult, will then exercise faith and repent in the Lord. Where people get that idea from, I do not. But yet that is prevalent among those that believe in covenant succession. We believe that when God regenerates somebody, there is immediate exercising of that life in faith and repentance. There is no scriptural warrant for believing anything else or acting else. We are not to presume. And that's what people do. You see, they believe, oh, this is a covenant child, born of believing parents, or one believing parent. Therefore, we are to assume that they're saved. We're to treat them as being saved. We're to let them to come to the Lord's table. They've never professed to be converted, but they're covenant children. Therefore, they can come to the Lord's table. They're to be looked upon and treated not as being unsaved, not as just being part of the visible church. They're to be treated as part of the invisible church. That's presumption. And sometimes it even goes under the name of that, presumptive regeneration. There's a number of titles. Covenant succession is really only one title that it goes under. There's a number of others. But there's this presuming that the children are somehow saved. In fact, they don't even use that terminology. They'll talk about them being the children of God. There is no grounds for presumption. There is no biblical argument to present to say there is a reason to presume. The only thing we can presume, the only thing you can be dead on sure about in your child is they're a reflection of you, and you and the fallen creature, dead in trespasses and in sins. And so are our children. They are born in our likeness. And our children need to be saved. Our children need to be saved. One final thing I want you to think about, that brings us a little closer to what Paul is saying here to Timothy. We must, with the greatest care, evangelize our children. For anyone to be saved, they must be evangelized. Be they an adult, or be they a child. And when we're thinking of children as we are now, today, children are to be evangelized. It is not nurture and discipline that they need alone. They need conversion. They need conversion. You see, that's another argument that those that believe in covenant succession say, oh, our children don't need evangelism. They just need nurture and they just need discipline. They're the children of God and they don't need this evangelism business. They just need nurture and discipline. Well, it's true, they do need nurture and they do need discipline. But first of all, they need conversion. They need, and to be converted, they must be evangelized. They need to be taught their need of Christ. And that means every effort must be made to evangelize our children. Now, it's primarily the responsibility of parents to do that. But it's not theirs alone. But that's where it begins, and we'll come again to think about that when we come on to think about parental responsibility. But just to mention that now, it is primarily the parents' responsibility to evangelize their children and to teach them and to instruct them of their need of Christ. But the church has a responsibility as well. And that's what I want to particularly pick up on here at this moment. It is the church also that has a responsibility to evangelize those children that are growing up among them, as well as the children that we bring in from outside, from unchurched homes, unsaved homes. We have a responsibility to them as well, to evangelize them and to teach them the things of God. But we've also got a responsibility to the children that are among us. They need to be evangelized. And therefore, parents are to avail themselves of the church's evangelization program for their children. And every church should have an evangelization program for their children. And parents are to avail themselves of those opportunities. We're not to think that evangelistic meetings are just for outsiders. You see, again, that's an idea that's prevalent among these covenant successors. They don't believe in evangelistic meetings, many of them. They don't believe they should be availing themselves. Their children don't need evangelism. They just need nurture and discipline. Evangelism is for the heathen. Well, we believe our children need to be converted and therefore they must be evangelized. Therefore, parents are responsible for that primarily, but they must avail themselves of the evangelistic program that the church puts in place for their children. Whether it's Sabbath gospel meetings or gospel meetings of another sort, whether it's Sabbath school children's meetings or whatever, these are put in place for the benefit of the children of God's people as much as for the children of outsiders who come from unchurched homes. You see, evangelism involves instruction. Evangelism involves instruction, and that is something generally that's very important to underscore. You know, we can descend into an evangelism that loses out on that. An evangelism that only is directed at the emotions. And all you end up is an emotional response to what somebody hears. And what you end up by and large with as well, though not always, but by and large, you end up with false professions. And that's something that a parent must dread as well, and something a parent must guard against, something the church must guard against. That's the last thing we want among our children. It's better no profession than a false profession. And for children to grow up making some kind of a profession that they can hark back to and say, I prayed a prayer back then, and there's no evidence of grace in their life at all. And somehow they think, I'm saved, I'm all right. I sure prayed a prayer away back then when I was a child. It's a disaster. There's better no profession than a false profession. How do we guard against that? Well, we must always guard against it, even in the general sense of evangelism, by remembering evangelism involves instruction. Evangelism is not something addressed to the unbeliever. Let's go back and take a general example of this, if you would, please. Look at Acts 2, the preaching on the day of Pentecost. What better place to take than that sample sermon that is given to us for the New Testament age? And there is Peter preached. It was a sermon of instruction. It was an evangelistic sermon. Souls were saved as a result of it. But when you go down analysing what Peter had to say, he was instructing them. And when he had instructed them, the verse I want you to look at is Acts 2, verse 37. It says, and when they heard this, you see, heard all this instruction, it enters into their mind, and they've listened to Peter as he's reasoned of Jesus Christ and who he is and the promises that were made to him and his life and his death and his resurrection and all the rest of it. They've listened to all of this. They've heard it. And then it says in verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. This preaching, this evangelistic preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost was first of all directed to their mind to instruct them in the things of God. And then it had the effect of bringing about conviction. It pricked them in their hearts. And I suggest to you that there is evangelism today. It might be in the best intentions in the world, but it misses out on that first, and it's just addressed to the emotions. And it gets people to respond. But do they know what they're responding to? Do they know what is entailed in coming to Christ? Well, that's not the example here that Peter sets for us. And then, having been pricked in their heart, they say to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, I know it's going to be on a different level to children than it is to adults, but the same principle applies. Same principle applies. Whether it's a parent in a home, whether it's a Sabbath school teacher, whether it's the children's worker, whether it's the minister on a Sunday, it's instructing in the things of God. I am no big fan of children's church. I do not believe that is the warrant of Scripture. I believe children, as much as possible, should be in the services, hearing the word of God as it is preached by the person called to preach and a minister who has been sent by God. Because it is the requirement to teach. And it is through teaching, even to a child. And if we go back to Peter in his recommissioning, you remember the Lord taught him, Peter, go and teach, go and feed my lambs, go and feed the children, go and feed the young. And he didn't say that to some youth worker. He said that to Peter the Apostle, who was going to preach on the day of Pentecost, and preach as well on the day the door was opened to the Gentiles. But that's beside the point. There has to be instruction. That's the point I'm particularly in. There has to be instruction. We have to teach. You see, that's what Paul has in mind here when he says to Timothy, Timothy, you've known the Scriptures. Surely the word known there has the idea of instruction. Timothy, you've been taught it. Timothy had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. His father was unsaved. It tells us that in Acts 16. But he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother, and they taught him the things. He knew the Scriptures. And Paul says, Timothy, in knowing them, in learning them, these will make you wise unto salvation. Christian parent, that's the responsibility. Teach them to make them wise unto salvation. That's your primary responsibility, and we'll take that up another day. It's also the churches as well. The entrance of God's word bringeth light. But also, to finish off this, evangelism needs prayer. Evangelism needs prayer. Prayer for our children's conversion is absolutely necessary and equally important. Now again, that's a responsibility that is upon parents. But it's also a responsibility on the church. And that's what I'm particularly thinking about this morning. It's a responsibility on the church to pray. Pray for the conversion of the children on us. And let that be something we pray about. And in our times of prayer, let it be something that we pray over. We pray for the children and the young, that they might be saved, that they might come to know the Lord, and that they might be preserved, and that they might go on. I finish off with, you ever notice the words of Abraham, the prayer of Abraham, is found in Genesis 17 for Ishmael? And it's Genesis chapter 17, verse 18. With this we'll conclude. Abraham had just been told that Isaac was going to be born. But even though God had given him the child of the promise, he could not forget Ishmael. He could not forget Ishmael. And if you look there at Genesis 17 and verse 17, it says, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? As I say, he's just been told that Isaac wanted to be born. But look at verse 18. And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live. And it's interesting. Look at verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. God hears the prayer for children. And maybe that's a word of encouragement to parents who are praying for their children, praying for their conversion. God heard Abraham's prayer. And as these circumstances develop, and he's told Isaac's going to be born, and yes, he's the one that all the covenant promises are going to be found in, Abraham can't forget Ishmael, and he cries on to God, oh God, that Ishmael would live. And the Lord says, Abraham, heard your prayer. And verse 20, he goes on to say, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great. I don't know where Ishmael ended up standing before the Lord, but this I know, God heard Abraham's prayer. And I don't think that Abraham was only praying for his material benefit when he said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham, I think we know enough of Abraham to say Abraham had more in mind than that. But God said, Abraham, I've heard. God hears prayer for the children. And as a church, that's something we need to take. Parents need to do so. Our evangelism must be bathed in prayer. There is no point in having meetings if we don't bathe those meetings in prayer. That's why there's meetings before the services on the Lord's Day, midweek prayer meeting. That's why we have a monthly prayer meeting for the work among the children and the youth. Because we believe our evangelistic efforts must be bathed in prayer. That's how they will become accepted. That's how they'll become successful. Our children need to be saved. And may the Lord be pleased to save them, even to bless our labour. We'll leave it there for today. Our time is more than gone. Let's bow together in prayer.